Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I want to look in Romans chapter 11 this morning. Just to give you a heads up, not so that you would stop coming to church for any reason, but we are going to be finishing Romans chapter 11 in the next several weeks, and then we're going to take a little break from Romans. I just really want to start Romans 12:1 on New Year's Day. It's a perfect New Year's Day sermon and text to look at, and so I want to do that. Well, I also thought, you know, sometimes it's good to take a little step back and look at some other doctrines found in the Word of God besides just that from the book of Romans. And so there'll be a few other topical sermons we'll be looking at in God's Word for a couple of weeks, but then also in the month of December, we'll be looking at the person of Jesus Christ and looking at some texts of Scripture that remind us of the person of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. Thank you, Cisco. So, we're going to work on finishing Romans chapter 11 in 3 weeks. This week, next week, and the following week after that. Romans chapter 11, and begin reading in verse 13. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. For if by any means I may provoke to emulation, or that's to jealousy, them which are my flesh, it might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. Romans 9:1, Romans 10:1, Romans 11:1, Paul the Apostle expresses his devotion and his love for his kinsmen according to the flesh. National Israel, his Jewish blood brothers and sisters. The natural understanding of this text then requires us to interpret Paul speaking of Israel as a nation, literally, not a spiritual Israel, so to speak. In these three chapters, Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, provides a robust defense of God's character, using his choice in selecting Israel as his chosen nation, and a pattern then for us in understanding God's purposes. So, we're talking about national Israel here. National Israel is a template for how God uses and works in all nations. It's how God works with people in the world as general. If God chose Israel, but Israel as a whole, generally speaking, rejects God and was thus cast away forever, you following me? Could that not indicate that God was either unable to choose a suitable nation? I mean, He just chose the wrong nation. If He would have chose a different nation, they wouldn't have rejected Him. Or does not Israel's destruction and judgment somehow weaken the power of God? I mean, could He not have preserved them? Could He not have caused them or made them, or in effect, made it impossible for them to reject Him? In other words, does Israel's rejection as a whole of God, and did they reject God? Well, yes, He came unto His own received Him not. They crucified Him. Does Israel's rejection of God weaken God in any way? That is the question that is really facing the apostle in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The overall question. Is God weakened because of Israel's failure? In other words, why would He choose a nation that would reject Him? Maybe He's not all-knowing. Maybe He missed something. Maybe He's all-powerful, but He's not all-knowing. And He chose the wrong people. If He would have only seen Israel's rejection, He could have chosen a more suitable nation. Is God all-knowing? Why would he choose a nation that would reject him? All these questions provoke a contemplation that puts Israel in the driver's seat and God is the passenger of history's automobile. And renders, in essence, God as a mere reactant agent to the nation of Israel. And the nation really has the power. God simply reacts to their up and downs along the way. So, with that thought in mind, in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul sets out the defense of God, that God, no, God is sovereign, and you're missing it. It's all wrong. You're missing it. What is true of God's working in Israel is true of his working in all of humankind, and God is consistent in his character and manner of salvation. God is consistent. And so this question of, does the failure of men affect the character of God? To sum it up in one statement. Does the failure of men affect the character of God? Can we blame God? Is God at fault? Is there some mistake, some weakness in God? In this response to this, Paul makes two assertions. Okay? Assertion number one. God is perfectly able to select whom he will to be recipients of his divine mercy according to his infinite, unsearchable purposes. No, this is chapter 9 of Romans. You got it all wrong. You're asking the wrong question in the first place. God is perfectly able to select those whom he will. To suggest that God's selection, God's election, is dependent upon some kind of human effort or choice or willingness or anything else is to reduce God to a reactant in salvation rather than the instigator in everything concerning salvation. We must understand that God's election, God's selection of the nation of Israel is because that is exactly how God wanted it to be. He chose with purpose that. If God should choose to elect from eternity past those criminals whom he should pardon, that is his prerogative, and it is not ours to question the sovereign will of God. This is Romans 9, 20 through 22. Very clearly, he says that. God's eternal purposes are not based upon man's conditioned behavior or will. That's 9, 15 through 16 says that very clearly. No accusation of injustice or unfairness can accompany God's predestination or election, for to suggest that some injustice is there would imply that someone, human, has the ability or right to salvation, or had in some way deserved God to choose them. And since no one deserves mercy, since mercy is by nature and grace is by nature that which is undeserved, it is the unconditional grace of God that brings sinners to repentance and faith. Now, it's unconditional grace, not arbitrary grace. There is a difference. It means it's not conditioned upon us that God be gracious, but it is not just some random arbitrary God just kind of throwing darts on the wall of election. It is according to his purposes. He knows whom he should save, and he knows those whom are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. He knows he is God. That's assertion one. Assertion two is that the other thing he makes is that all men are completely responsible for their rejection. All men are responsible because God has graciously revealed his authority, his godhood, his power in the visible and invisible created world. Romans 1, 18 through 23 tells us that. Through his goodness and his long-suffering, Romans 2, 4 tells us that. The goodness of God leads to repentance. And through the revelation of his righteousness in the conscience of all men, Romans 2, 15 tells us that. And so in other words, God has graciously revealed himself to all mankind. If not specifically in the preaching of the gospel to a person, he has revealed himself in the conscience, in the heart of man. And he has revealed himself in all of nature. Romans 1 is very clear on that. Israel was hardened, rejected, and blinded, not by God, but by their own rebellious nature and unbelief. And all mankind, since Adam and Eve, since their willful disobedience, have communicated to us a depraved nature that needs the quickening by God's Spirit to believe. God gives all men everywhere his universal grace so that no man is without excuse. A part of that universal grace is being created in the image of God with emotion, will, mind, thought, all these things, spirit, and yet that is tainted by depraved human nature, and man needs God to do more than just universal grace. He needs a quickening grace. 2 Timothy 2:9 says, the Lord knows them that are his. All that the Father gives the Son will come to him. John 6. God is sovereign, but if man would come to Christ, he must come in true repentance and faith, casting all of his hope of temporal and eternal happiness upon Jesus Christ alone. And when he comes to Christ, by God's grace, that man recognizes, not by his own faith, by his own willingness, by his own efforts, he recognizes that only through Christ is he justified. He cries out the essence of this prayer, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So there is little effort by the apostle to reconcile these two assertions, that God is absolutely sovereign in election of sinners to salvation, and that man is responsible to repent and believe on the Son of God. They are two sides of the same coin. They are parallel lines that run congruently in redemption. How they ultimately work together so perfectly is hidden within the infinite mind of God, which will prompt Paul at the conclusion of Romans 11, our last sermon we'll look at this year in Romans, to quote Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Job, all three of them. And even a current hymn in Paul's day of praise and honor. Oh, the unsearchable riches of God. That's for another sermon, though. God choosing Israel as his chosen nation, and their rejection is really a case study in all of human history, though. For it would have been no different had he chosen any other nation. The nature of God is to divinely select to fulfill his eternal, glorious purposes and perfect holiness. And it is man's nature, all men's nature, to rebel against this election of God. Rebel against God. To rebel against God since we are cursed with a sin nature, which doesn't destroy the image of God, but twists it, manipulates it, perverts it to make it basically unrecognizable as the nature of God. As this image of God. So, the question comes back again. Did God fail? Did God fail with Israel? No, God did not fail with Israel. And the question, would, of course, would be, if God did fail, has he cast them away forever? Are they done? That's the essence of Romans 11. Has God cast away his people forever? Okay, so he made a mistake, right? That's the determination. Okay, if God made a mistake, then he threw Israel away. Now he's going to use someone else. He's done with them. They failed. He must have failed too. It's all over. Throw your hands up in the air and go to blind fatalism and chaos, because what's the use? I hope that's not what you're thinking this morning. He spent Romans 9 and 10 proving that's not true. And now in 11, he applies it. No, God didn't fail because out of those people, there has always been a remnant of believing Israelites. As a national people, they did reject him. But he spends chapter 11 saying, and actually 9 and 10, saying, there has always been that small group of believers within the nation of Israel, as well as among the Gentiles. Think Ruth is one of those Gentile remnant. There's always been that small remnant. So God's intention was always to save the remnant from Israel, but not just Israel, remnant from all nations. He didn't fail. In Paul's day, and even today, there are Messianic Jews, Jews by blood who trust in Jesus as their Messiah. They're an equal part of the family of God today, yes. Paul was one of these. When Paul says, have they cast away, has God cast away Israel forever? A part of Paul is personally saying, I sure hope not. I'm one of them. But beyond national Israel, Paul is saying, I'm one of the remnant. I'm one of the believing. There were always a believing remnant. But another reason why we know God did not fail is because Israel as a nation was rejected by God because of their unbelief and rebellion, not because of some failure on God's part. Not for lack of God's long suffering. If anyone is to be blamed in Israel's unwillingness and resistance to the long suffering and mercy of God, it is Israel. 10, 16 through 21 is all about that, and we looked at that in detail. There's a third reason, and this is the one that he gets at in chapter 11 mostly. And that's that in his divine wisdom, God has chose to use the rejection of the Messiah by Israel to open up the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. We are recipients of the gospel proclamation because Israel rejected God. Do you get that? Now, it's not over. We looked at this last week. This is how amazing God is. So the acceptance of the gospel by the Gentile nations being preached, they called the fullness of the Gentiles, by the Gentiles being preached the gospel message. At one point, Israel is going to see the gospel message being preached to the nations, to the Gentiles, and they're going to be provoked to jealousy. Well, why is God working with them and not us? He's our God. And Paul says they'll be provoked to jealousy to turn back to the Messiah. So here's the huge, convoluted, intricate plan of God. He ordained, in his sovereignty, he planned for Israel to reject him, the believing remnant to be saved, but as a whole, for Israel to reject him by their own belief and willingness, and in so doing, to open us up the opportunity, the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, which will then open up the gospel being preached once again to the Jews because they're provoked or incited to jealousy. You know what? You and I couldn't think that plan up. There's too many possibilities of failure in that plan, right? All that has to happen is the Gentiles don't receive the gospel and that never incites Israel again. But see, this is why this is God's plan. Man didn't think it up. This was God's ordained plan from eternity past. Revelation 1:7 describes in time when those who pierced Jesus will recognize him. Isn't that fascinating? Those who pierced him will recognize him as their Lord and God. Later in Romans 11:26 speaks of a time when the fullness of the Gentiles is come, and then all Israel will be saved. Talk about this fulfillment of this, when as a national people, they will once again recognize they missed it. They lost their Messiah. They failed to see him. And so as a nation, they will turn to him. What a convoluted plan. And how could one suggest that God failed in his divine purposes regarding Israel and the Gentiles when these three things are true? And so it is appropriate that Paul would now continue to speak of God's future plan for Israel and a warning to the Gentiles. And this is what we're going to consider the rest of the morning. Gentile warning. Now we know that here he is now turning his attention away from speaking to the Jewish nations, the Jewish peoples. He begins in verse 13. After that background, we just understood God's intention to one day restore Israel to a place of blessing. But now he says, for now I speak to you Gentiles. The word Gentiles is the word ethnos. Where do we get ethnic from? In the Greek language, the Koine Greek, it literally meant just the nations. You have the Jews, and then you have everybody else. It's the way they thought of things. And so when he's speaking of the nations, the Gentiles, others that are non-Jewish people. This is one of those instances when God is talking directly to you and me, the nations. In fact, people like to put America in the scripture a lot. Some people do. Sometimes they put them in there for Israel and replace Israel with America, God's people. We talked a little bit about this last week, dominion theology. This is actually one of those texts where it is talking about America and Europe and Africa and Asia. It's talking about the nations, the Gentiles. It says, for now I speak to the nations, to the Gentiles, in verse 13. There are three possible audiences that he is talking about in this text. Okay, there are three possible audiences. The first is born-again saints. He's either talking about the text we read, talking about Christians, those who are gathered to God as the church of the living God. Is he talking about believers here when he talks about the Gentiles, Gentile believers? Is this addressing Christians, those who are born again? Is he saying all these things about being grafted into Abraham and being branches to Christians? I don't believe so. I think it is broader than this. It is instructive that he uses the term nations. There is a much clearer way of speaking about Christians than the word Gentiles. No, he's not speaking of Christians. Paul uses saints over and over again to speak of Christians. Here he uses ethnos. The second possibility is that he is speaking of the professing kingdom of God. This is bigger than just true saints. We see, within the professing kingdom of God, there are true believers and professors. That's why a lot of the parables of Jesus, he talks about the kingdom of God. And he talks about there being wheats and tares in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is all those who profess to be under King Jesus, whether they truly are or not. This is the usual group being addressed by Jesus in the parables. Is he talking about true and false Christians within here, but those that profess to be Christians, when he talks about the Gentiles? I don't believe so. Because in the kingdom of God, you have Jews and Gentiles both. And so I don't think he's referring to that. That brings us to what I believe to be the correct audience. I believe he's speaking to the world as a whole. Specifically to all nations that are not nationally connected to Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those that are not Jews by nature. This seems to be the best interpretation. And in this interpretation, we have all nations from across this globe, including Western civilization, and more specifically for our practical purposes, the good old USA. This satisfies the term Gentiles in all its definitions and the context that we'll see follows. So keep that in mind as we look at the rest of this text this morning. He's talking about to the world, to nations, to the people, us included. Not us as Christians, but us as nation, as Gentile, as American. So in addressing the Gentiles, Paul points out this, and notice in that text here, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am apostle of the Gentiles." Now, it might look like it, and just please understand this, there actually is no definite article in the original language here. It's not that Paul was the only one who could go to the Gentiles. He's saying basically, a chief component of his ministry has been to Gentile people. He's doing what he always does here, and he's showing his right to be preaching this message. He says, "I've given my life preaching to you Gentiles. So I speak this as apostle to the Gentiles." And then he says this phrase, "I magnify my ministry." Or otherwise there, "I doxa," I glorify that service that I have. He viewed himself as a servant of God and how God had called him in Acts 9:15 and 26:15 through 18 to minister effectively to a Gentile audience. Over and over again, Paul calls himself a diakones, a servant to Jews and Gentiles with the gospel. And here he says, "I am a doukones, I am a servant to the Gentiles. And so I glorify that. I'm thankful." He might put it this way. Paul is saying, "I'm proud to be a preacher to the Gentiles. I don't feel like I have a secondary calling because I have to go to the Gentiles where Peter got to go to the Jews. I love my Jewish brethren, but I love the world. I love the nations. And so I'm thankful that I am an apostle to the nations." He's an apostle of the Gentiles, and he's proud in the best way you can think of the word proud of that service. But he has not cast away or relegated his kinsmen according to the flesh to a lesser standing now. That's his whole point, is trying to show that he still cares for Israel while still loving his ministry to the Gentiles. In fact, in his ministry to the Gentiles, the world at large, he is holding out hope that through his ministry to the Gentiles, it might incite the Jewish brothers to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Every time Paul went into a city, he'd preach in the synagogue first, and then he'd go to the Gentiles after that. And oftentimes, after he went to the Gentiles, that's when many who were Jews would come to faith. And so he was hoping that by preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, I might incite my brothers to faith. God had not cast away his people, and neither had Apostle Paul. So, Paul's premise was that the apostle to the Gentiles, that he was thankful in how he could serve God and others by specifically preaching to the Gentile audience. In this statement, he is both tearing down anti-Gentile prejudice and warning against the tendency of anti-Jewish thought. He's emphasizing, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Boy, can we not learn from that today? Ought we not have the same mindset today? I think specifically in the context, anti-Semitism ought have no place amongst the Christian's mind and heart. None whatsoever. I despise and I hate, you can hear a little pet peeve of mine, Jewish jokes. They make me angry. These are God's people. Now, I actually despise and hate any racial or prejudicially charged jokes. I don't think they're just tasteless. I think they are wicked. Because, and not just jokes. I'm not just emphasizing that. And I'm not thinking of anybody that has told any recently or anything. So don't think I'm saying that. There's just a little, Paul here is spending a great deal of time saying, "Listen, I love my Jewish brothers. I love my Gentile brothers. I love my Jewish non-brothers. And I love my Gentile non-brothers. There is one blood. One blood Racism is an incorrect term. There is one race, the human race. And we ought not be a respecter of persons because of a difference in color of skin or ethnicity of where one comes from. We can learn from this. Sadly, many so-called white supremacists groups claim to be Christian. Do you know that? Most of those who are so-called the white supremacists, the neo-Nazis, claim to be doing it out of religious reasons. It is as anti-Christian as you can be. Anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism, has no place in the Christian mind. In superlative fashion, Paul repeats a premise he's already stated in verse 12. In the casting away of Israel, their rejection through Jesus Christ, their rejection through Jesus Christ is their reconciliation. The fact that they rejected will one day bring about their reconciliation. Look at verse, he says, if by any means I might provoke to emulation or provoke to jealousy them that are my flesh, Jews, it might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? And here's what Paul is saying. If their casting away by God, if the rejection of God of the nation of Israel brought the gospel to the globe, how much better will it be when they receive the gospel? In fact, it'll be a miracle no less than the rising of the dead. He's using that as a superlative, as an example. And he is saying, you want to talk about something amazing and marvelous and majestic and wonderful. How much better it would be to be at that funeral for that one we love and to see them stir and to come alive again. Well, it might be frightening at first. But later on, we'd really enjoy that, wouldn't we? To see a person come back from the dead. We thought we lost you. How marvelous, how wonderful. Now take that picture that he's giving, and Paul is using that to describe how much he longs for Israel to be saved. And he's saying, if their rejection, if the fact that God rejecting Israel because they rejected him will cause the whole world to hear the gospel, the fullness of the Gentiles, the nations, oh, if that was good, just think about how good it's going to be when Israel receives him. It'll be like the one rise from the dead. That's how wonderful it's going to be. That's how amazing it's going to be. It would be an event worthy of rejoicing as if the dead would rise again. He's using this picture to describe this joy. How could anyone not want that to occur? Who's lost a loved one would say, I don't want them back. I don't want to see them again. If it's truly a loved one. And Paul has expressed his love for Israel. Who would not want to see that occur? And so he uses illustrations to show this further in this text. So his desire, his premise is that he wants Israel to believe, to be reconciled, just like Gentiles are being offered the ministry of reconciliation. And now he uses an illustration, and he uses two ways to illustrate this. The first is that holy fruit comes from a holy root. Holy fruit comes from a holy lump. Now what in the world is he talking about there? This may sound strange in our language, but think in baking terms. If you or some accomplished confectioner were to bake a delicious cake, the cake would be the first fruits or the first portion of the dough that was there. But honesty dictates we recognize and honor the original or lump or the original batch of dough that the cake came from, right? You're not going to have a tainted lump of dough and produce a beautiful cake. Okay, right? Little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of dirt, a little bit of germ affects the whole thing, right? And that's his idea there. He's warning the Gentiles. This is the warning to the Gentiles. Don't become proud and think, well, yeah, those Jews, they rejected Jesus, but we received him. We are the blessed nations. Don't you realize your roots are in Israel? Don't you realize that the blessings that you have as a Christian is because of God's willingness to give the law and the prophets and the ordinances and the covenants to Israel? How can you reject his people when his people are the lump from which you come from? That's his illustration here. That's the first one. The second illustration he gives here are that holy branches are a result of a healthy root. I planted 5 trees this past spring in our backyard. I am very excited to say I think all 5 are still alive, which is unusual for me. I was careful to care for the roots as we put them in the soil. Earlier this fall, though, it got cold. I noticed one of the trees was losing its leaves and the others were still retaining their leaves. And I got nervous. And I thought, oh great, I lost one. It's dead. So I went out and examined it. And you know what I looked for? At the top of each of the old growth, there were these little dark brown shoots sticking up. And they were dark brown and they were very tender. And you could turn them and move them. You know what I was happy about? The tree's alive. The leaves fell off, but those little tender branches with the life in those branches showed me there was still life in the tree. There's still life there. By the way, that's the exact Greek word he's using here when he speaks of branches. It's the word for tender young shoot. Tender young shoot. These branches come up. This growth comes up. Not brittle, old, dead branches. These tender young branches, Gentile nations whose eyes have been opened to the gospel, ought to be grateful for the root of Judaism which brought them the law, the covenants, the blessings, and even the Messiah. That's his point. Ought to be thankful for Israel. Paul continues, though, his illustration using the tree. The root and stump of this tree is probably best understood as the Abrahamic or covenant with Abraham, given to Abraham with the promise of a great nation, but a blessing on all nations. Remember that promise God gave to Abraham? He said that in you all nations will be blessed. There was a promise to the nation of Israel, but there was also a promise that all nations will be blessed in Israel. And his whole point in verse 18, to move quickly through the text here, is if some of those branches are broken off, and I think he's referring to the Jews' branches. If, you know, if that tree, that blessing of Abraham, that root, that stump of Abraham, if some of, and the blessings that come through that, if some of those are broken off, and you, the olive tree, the wild olive tree, not naturally a part of this blessing in Abraham, are grafted and put in there and wrapped up, and you participate in the nourishment of the stump and the root, why would you turn around and say, ha ha, you branches were broken off, but we are the chosen? That's what he is saying here. You were grafted in. You partook of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. It wasn't yours inherently. Don't boast against the branches. Don't boast. Don't glory. Don't laugh. Don't mock the branches that were broken off. Why? Don't be stupid. That's what he's saying here. I say, wow, that's kind of strong language. That's what he's saying here. Because he's using the most ridiculous thing. He says, yeah, the branches, they're the ones that support the root. Is that the way it is? The branches support the root. Boy, without those branches, that root would not be there. That's a backwards way of looking at it. It's a foolish way of looking at it. And so he says, you don't support the root. The root supports you. You owe your salvation to the revelation of God and the love of God for national Israel. Do you recognize that, Christian? You owe your blessings to God's blessing upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have the covenants, the law, the revelation. All that we know in the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The New Testament would make little sense without the Old Testament. The new covenant is there because of the old covenant. Everything that we have as a recipient of the gospel is a result of national Israel and God's blessing upon them. This, once again, just emphasizing this concept of, so why would anybody curse the root? Why would anybody mock the root? Why would any Christian hate the root, their source of blessing? Now, Paul is not just getting to speak against prejudice. His purpose is not primarily to teach against being prejudiced toward the Jews, although I believe that is a main component of what he is saying here. And we would do well to heed today. But actually, there's one other thing. The application he gives here is what we want to focus in on. The application. The Gentile might say, but they were broken off that I might be grafted in to enjoy the blessings. Yeah, well, that was their time. Now it's my time. Now's the time of the Gentiles. Israel had its day in the sun and they failed. It's our turn. That is true. Well, he says there, you've well said. That's correct. The gospel is for you. But that very statement is teetering so close to the same problem that plagued Israel. Pride. Arrogance. It's teetering right close to that. Their pride and stiff neck that looked to their privilege and their ritual and their tradition and exalted that over the grace of Christ is exactly what that statement is saying. It's about us. We are the chosen, is the concept there. And so the application Paul makes to the Gentiles is that they might be tempted to be puffed up with pride. The application is there. You might be tempted to be puffed up with pride. But Israel was broken off because of their pride. Israel was broken off because of their unbelief. They were unfaithful. You stand by faith, yes. But let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's 1 Corinthians 10:12. Fear, don't be conceited. For God who offered the gospel to Israel is the same God who offers the gospel to the Gentiles. And if he would not tolerate Israel's pride and contention, what makes you think he'll tolerate yours? This is a warning to the Gentiles. Now let's go back to the conclusion here. We're talking about the nations as a whole, not to Christians particularly. And so I want to make this application as applicable as I can. I'm just going to say we're talking to the United States of America. We're talking to our nation, because that's the nation we really have to do with, right? That's the nation in which we live. What Paul is saying here is not mysterious. We had to identify who he's talking to. He's speaking to the Gentile world, the nations. It's not a warning that God might snatch away salvation from saints in this text here. That's not it. It's a general warning that when a people, when a nation, when a ethnos is blessed by the gospel and blessed by God in preaching that gospel and then blessed by the gospel and blessed by the gospel and blessed by the gospel, and when God graciously and mercifully opens up the store of his fatness and riches, and when God is bounteous in mercy, the tendency of a nation is to become slow and ungrateful and to become lifted up with pride and unbelief. This happened with Israel, so instead of the Gentile world rejoicing over the rejection of Israel of God, they ought to take heed to what happened to Israel. And so I believe we ought to love Israel and the promises and the covenants God made with Israel, remembering that God offers the gospel to his national people first. Old Testament Israel is the foundation of the New Testament, the gospel, and that must be recognized. But Gentile nations, we, the United States of America, must take heed to ourselves lest we forget the benefits the gospel has afforded us and not be lifted up with pride, but fear God. As I said, I think this is one text of scripture that can be easily applied to America and the reality of our Western civilization. Nations who are part of the Western civilization have been blessed like no other Gentile nations have been. We have been. We have been spiritually blessed by the missionary works of the apostles, especially Paul, probably even going to Spain at some point, in which our history comes from Europe, right? Blessed by the Bible, not just the Bible, but faithful translations in multiple Western languages. Every major city in the United States of America has gospel preaching churches, radio programs, and the internet. We are the Gentiles being described in Romans 11:13. We have been grafted in. We have received the blessings of the gospel. Pride and arrogance, though, characterize not only our nation, but our churches. There is no fear of God before their eyes of our Gentile kinsmen. We are so blessed, and I fear that what has been promised and being cut off will soon come to America. Do not be surprised, dear saint, if within this generation, those who stand for the inerrancy of the Scripture and the preaching of the Word of God are imprisoned. Do not be surprised when your children and my children, and probably even we, stand before murderous mobs as Paul and the apostles stood before murderous mobs. Some will say that this is an exaggeration. Things like that won't happen in America. It can't happen here. But is that not the whole essence of the whole text? Do not be high-minded, but fear. Fear the cutting off. I believe that most of Western Europe is facing the breaking off of their gospel blessing. As culturists note, Christianity of any stripe is disappearing, and Europe is increasingly becoming pagan and atheistic. Missionary experts have said that Europe is one of the most gospel-desolate places in the world. Europe, Europe was the bed of our Christianity. Or the gospel being brought to America came through Europe. And it is dead. As one historian said, the lights of Europe are going out all over the place. With secularism rapidly growing in this postmodern world, America is only slightly behind them, and I fear that within my generation, we too will experience the cutting off of the gospel blessing to this Gentile nation, which we have been blessed in. Now, you might say, you are one big pessimist. And I am. But I'm not a gloom and doomist. Because Christ promised that his church would not fail. Christ promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As we storm the gates of hell, we will not fail. And so we must do as the disciples, in light of this warning and relevant reality. And so I want to just practically bring it down and we'll be done. First, let us humbly and graciously contend for the faith. Let us, I'm thinking as Americans living in this Gentile world that is nigh unto the cursing of God because we rejected the blessing of God upon us in the gospel form as a people, my kinsmen according to the flesh I'm speaking of here. Let us not imbibe the culture of unbelief around us. All you have to do is be in the culture for a little while and see that unbelief, scorn, skepticism, and mocking is prevalent. Let us not imbibe this culture of unbelief around us. The world is running deeper in unbelief and arrogance. Let us stand rock solid in the truth of the Word of God and humbly, graciously, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jude. Let there be an obvious distinction in spirit and in deed between us and the Antichrist environment surrounding us. Let us be that remnant amongst the Gentiles. But two, let us pray. Let us pray. Let us pray that God would open the eyes of sinners so that that many more can join the ranks of saints. Let us also pray that God would reverse the course of our culture and bring revival among this nation. It is possible. God has done it before, and He can do it again if He is so willing. If the grafted branches turn from their ways and humbly seek God's grace, He will not cut them out. Let us pray. And let us preach the gospel of grace. Let us preach the gospel of grace effectively and earnestly, knowing that it alone is the power of God and salvation. To the Jews first, but the rest of that text is precious to me. But also to the Gentiles. Also to the Gentiles. And lastly, and this is maybe the hardest, let us keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Anchoring our soul, our church, our families in the Word of God. As the river of unbelief rushes against us, we will stand in the evil day and we will hear welcome home when we leave this world, either by natural causes or by martyrdom. We will hear welcome home when we stand amidst the onslaught. I fear, a personal note, I fear for my children. I don't fear that my children will grow up without having the great American dream. I don't fear for that. Because I believe the American dream has been just that, a dream. What I fear for my children is they will not grow up with their souls anchored in God's truth. And when this river of unbelief cascades over them, they will be washed away. This is my nightly prayer for my children, that they will stand in the evil day. And it's my prayer for our young people of Grace Baptist Church, your children, your families. Do not be high-minded, but fear. Don't be arrogant. I fear that America missed that first part. Don't be high-minded. Let us pray. Let us preach. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I pray that you would cause us to take this warning to the Gentiles, this warning to us, and take it seriously. God, oftentimes I know I look at this nation. I'm so thankful to be in this nation. I'm so thankful to be an American. I am a Christian first, but an American second, but I am so thankful to be an American. Oh, the blessings we have every day, the blessing that I can say this, and I am not afraid to go home. I'm not afraid to be caught along the way home and be killed for saying things like this. Oh, what a blessing that is, and I thank you so much, God, for that. But God, I fear that this nation, this Gentile nation who has received the blessing of being grafted into the blessings of Israel, to the root of Abraham, has forgotten that their root and their fatness has come through that blessing. This nation has forgotten that the reason why America is great is because of her once, as a general principle, God, her once stand on the Word of God. God, they cannot remove you, as people often say. They cannot remove you from the public eye. For to do that, they'd have to remove every Christian. But God, I pray that you would cause the light of Christ to be so clearly seen in your people, your blood-bought people, that the onslaught of the world would not affect us. We would stand for truth. We would contend for the faith. We would pray and we would keep our eyes on Christ, that we would not be high-minded, but we would fear. And God, I pray that you would bring an awakening to the United States of America. Lord, I pray that you would begin that awakening here in Salt Lake City. You would begin that awakening in my neighborhood. And they would use me in that awakening. Use me. Use the witness that you have given me. Use each one of my brothers and sisters here today. Please, God, I beg of you, by your grace and according to your will, God, I pray that you would preserve this Gentile nation, that we might, as a people, as a country, Lord, that you would cause us to see our sin, the abortion, the trampling upon the family, the pride, killing, the arrogance, materialism. I pray that you would cause us to see those sins and that you would, by your people, preach the gospel so that this world, this nation in which we live, would turn to Jesus Christ. And that you would not cut us out, but we would continue to be a blessing to your people and a blessing to the world. And I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's Grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.